You have your Bible, Sandy, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. You should have it by memory now. That's right. I was challenged not long after becoming a believer in Christ from my first pastor, who said he read the 19th chapter of John's Gospel every day, and by the end of the year had it memorized, and that's the crucifixion of our Lord. So I started doing it, and sure enough, a year later, I had the whole chapter memorized. So if you just commit a chapter, and 19th chapter of John's a good one, 23rd Psalm's a good one, Psalm 19's a good one. I really challenge you to do that with Psalm 119. Let's stand as we read from God's holy word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they'd entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you, Lord, for this past week where we've gotten to spend time with family, away from work, just enjoying one another, a time of remembrance, of being thankful, Lord God, for all that you've given us. Lord, let us never forget how thankful we ought to be for the word of God that endures forever. In your name we pray. Amen. We're now in the 11th message. I got one more to go next week. 11th message entitled 12 Common Men, Part 11. I've just kept the titles the same to keep it simple. I have really enjoyed this. And to be honest with you, they've been more evangelistic in nature than what I thought they would be. But I shouldn't be surprised, because the Great Commission, the weight of the Great Commission fell on these men, and the Great Commission is about evangelism, so it shouldn't have surprised me. With today's message, we're going to begin or finish the last group of four apostles, okay? James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. Although he's not mentioned here, I'm going to briefly mention him today. Next week, I'm going to preach on no one but Judas Iscariot. And, of course, Matthias replaced him. Remember that there are two Jameses in this group of 12 men. And there are two Judases in this group of men. James and Judas were very common names of that day, so that shouldn't take us by surprise. This last group of four individuals, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, are the least known of the 12. They're hardly seen or hardly heard of at all in the gospel narratives. My goal this morning is to deal with these first three, and then, like I said, a lot more of Judas next week. While there's very limited information about these group of apostles, this last group, we've got to remember they make tremendous sacrifices to follow the Lord. Peter, speaking for the 12, often when the one in the group would speak, it was in accordance to the 12. Peter, speaking for the 12, said, "We have left all and followed you." That wasn't a boastful claim. That was actually a very true claim. They had left their careers, as we saw in Matthew. Matthew couldn't go back. They had walked away from a normal life. Most of them were fishermen. They walked away from that as well. Family and friends they had to walk away, leave behind. Their sacrifices was nothing short of courageous, and it demonstrated a tremendous confidence and commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it led to the gospel being spread beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but to the utter ends of the world. And every one of them, but John, became martyrs for the faith. Tremendous sacrifice that these men made. All four Gospels reveal men that are very common, but they were called to accomplish something that was uncommon and unattainable. And that was the witness of Jesus Christ. They were not scholars. They were not celebrities. No one knew about them. They were unknown men in that day. They were not powerful religious elites. They did not lead any political groups. None of them were exceptional wealthy, perhaps except for Matthew, because he was a tax collector. None of them showed any particular talent or skills. They were probably good fishermen. What good is that going to do you? They were very common men. But as we see, we also see they were very clueless men in much of Jesus' ministry. They didn't have a clue what was going on. Most of the time they were self-centered upon themselves. They wanted to be ahead of the group, ahead of others. They were overconfident much of the time, Peter especially. They were focused on their own personal agendas. Their personalities often clashed between Peter, James, and John. There was always a stir of conflict within the group because of those three men. And yet those three men were the ones that were used the most by God. Yet Mark chapter 6 records for us, he sent the 12 out and gave them power over unclean spirits. And they came back and they said, they preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many were sick and healed them. But there were times like Mark chapter 9 where they could not perform miracles. Only Jesus could perform that miracle. Peter walked on water, but he sank. Not until we get to the book of Acts do we see the miracles of Peter and John, but none the rest. Not until we get to the book of Acts do we see the remarkable courage of a few of these men. Really, Peter, James, John, but not the rest. Church tradition does tell us much about some of these men, but it's not as reliable as the scriptures themselves. Peter, James, John, the Apostle Paul would be the ones that would accomplish the most of the apostles. And of course, Paul wasn't even called an apostle just yet. The rest of these men were very obscure, especially these last three men we're going to talk about today, except Judas Iscariot. Their faith was a little rough around the edges, but it smoothed out towards the end. And by the time Pentecost, it was well-orbed and ready to go. Their message was the gospel, and their legacy was the church. More than 2,000 years, beloved, have come and gone, and the gospel is literally all over the world, and it's evidenced by its fruit of individual believers and churches spotted all over the world, even in places where it's illegal for Christianity to exist. Beloved, inside of us all, if you're honest, is that we want to leave behind something that's greater than us, don't we? We want to leave something behind that we're remembered by the most. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 tells us, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold, but your name's going to be forgotten within two generations or two by most people of this world. Proverbs chapter 13 tells us, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Often what we think about as leaving behind of us is our children, what they will do. That will be our legacy, and certainly that is a good legacy. And a good name is a good legacy as well. And leaving an inheritance for your children's children is great. But I don't think for a moment, don't you think for a moment either, that what you leave behind to your children's children will not be destroyed by rust and moth and fire or stolen or perhaps even squandered by your own children. Nothing we leave behind accomplishes a legacy except the church. Except the church. The church has endured 2,000 plus years of persecution, famine, wars, and even for most of us now, we can say a pandemic. It has outlasted everything. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. This is a promise that Jesus said. The church will remain. It may suffer greatly, but the church will remain. There will always be a remnant present until the Lord Jesus Christ raptures, removes this church from this scene. There will always be a remnant. No matter how bad the times are, the church will thrive. The church will survive. The church will go on. There is no nonprofit foundation. There is no trust. There is no corporation. There's nothing else in the world that can say it will survive like the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation has been built upon Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's been built. Nothing can take it down. Do you want a legacy? Do you want this life to count for more than something than just this life? Do you want to leave something behind that will affect people for all eternity? Invest your life in the church. Invest your talents, your skills, your treasures into a local church, and it will bring back dividends far beyond anything that you can do in the stock market. It'll beat your investment portfolio every time. And you don't have to fret when the world is failing. Because in the economy of God, His grace and mercy endures forever, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be here until He removes it. Beloved, just a few weeks ago, we finished Financial Peace University. This was either the third or the fourth time I've taught it. I can't remember. I always enjoy teaching this class. I always enjoy the ninth message because it has to do with challenging people about being givers. Givers with gratitude of heart within them. Actually, the message is entitled Outrageous Giving. No matter how many times I've been through this class, I'm reminded every time of some things I need to tweak in my own personal life, in our household. One thing I'm always reminded is, I'm not the owner of my wealth, my prosperity, whatever. I'm not the owner. I'm just the steward. I'm just the manager of it right now. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness." I have said two times during this series of messages that the Lord has spoken to me about our church financial, our budget. This is why we're going to hand the budget to you this morning, not for discussion, but I'm going to make sure everybody gets a copy in their hand. We are going to discuss the third quarter business. I want to challenge you, beloved, with this next year's budget. You're going to see in just a moment, we are just scraping by in the first 9 months. I think we had a net gain of $114. Well, that's less than what I carry in my wallet every day. Only in eternity will we be able to understand and fully appreciate the rewards of heaven. If you have tasted the heavenly gift of salvation, if you have experienced the indescribable gift of God's work in your life, I'm asking you to move beyond your mathematical formulas and give graciously and with a heart of gratitude. Because if it's spilling over within you, God loves a cheerful giver. He does. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. You throw out two seeds, you might get one blade of corn stalk. You throw out 100, you're going to get at least 75. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And I want you to trust God, what he says in his word. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. All sufficiency, all things, abundance of good work speaks of a blessing beyond what you can understand. Giving out of come from our heart of gratitude. How grateful are you? How grateful are you? Look at your giving as an investment for the future of this church as a legacy for this church to do work when you're gone. Perhaps in your children, perhaps in your great children, your grandchildren, perhaps in your great, great grandchildren. Who knows? You're probably thinking, how in the world did Brother David get to the point of addressing giving in this series about apostles? Well, two things happened. We finished working on the budget a week ago. The budget's going to be handed out to you this morning, along with the first 9 months, the third quarter business meetings. But it's beyond that. It's really easy. These men that are called the 12 common men, the 12 apostles, gave everything in their lives for the gospel, and we are the fruit of it. 2,000 years later, they sacrificially gave everything, some of them, even their own lives. The church is going to be around. It's going to remain. Now, let's look at these apostles. First and foremost, James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also called James the Less. Luke listed him ninth in his list in Luke chapter 6. He's mentioned in all the Gospels, but that's it. He is not mentioned anywhere else. Nothing more said about him until you get to Acts chapter 1. He never spoke. He never did anything that gained attention. His name was common, James. Since he was the son of Alphaeus, who was also Matthew's father's name, it's possible that this James and Matthew were perhaps brothers. He may have been a cousin to Jesus as well. Think about this. If this James was a brother, the less, a little brother, a younger brother than Matthew, think about what did Peter do? Or Andrew went to Peter, did he not? They were brothers. Matthew may very well have gone to James the same way that Andrew went to Peter. Now, there are several James mentioned in the New Testament. Now, we have two James mentioned just in the 12 men. But there are several James mentioned in the New Testament. We've already met James, the son of Zebedee, the older brother of John. He was in that very early in the messages of this series. Secondly, there was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. After the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had four sons, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and they had daughters. They're not mentioned. That's not uncommon in the New Testament. The men are mentioned, but the ladies are not. But they had daughters. They were the typical Jewish family. They had a large family. Four boys at least, perhaps three or four girls. This particular James is the half-brother of Jesus I'm talking about. Not this James in the 12, okay? He is the human author of the book of James. He was the leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And he led and oversaw the first church council called the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Of course, we will get to see this guy again in about 2 years. The third James, son of Alphaeus, was also nicknamed James the Less in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Less is the Greek word micro, the English word micro. It means little. It might be a reference to his height. It might be a reference to his age. It might be a reference that he was a younger brother. It might be the fact that he was just not as significant within the 12. We don't know. Now, contrary to Catholic doctrine, Mary did not remain a virgin after Jesus was born. If you look at the birth account, it says that Joseph did not know his wife until Jesus was born. That insinuates, and the fact that they had four boys and a lot of girls, they were just like anybody else. The rest of their children came into this world just like the rest of us. Catholic doctrine says that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, but that's impossible if you got four boys and how many girls. The Greek language, I pointed this out when we were there a long time ago, the Greek language for siblings is different than the Greek language for cousin. John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, a different word used for him. I just want to remind you this. James the Less may have been obscure, but he showed leadership skills. He never spoke in a manner. He was one of the 12. He was chosen by the Lord. That's all that really matters. He was chosen by the Lord to be a witness, and he went out to carry the Great Commission work. He reminds us of Paul's words to the Romans. Romans 16, I actually closed out that book this week in reading through the Bible. Romans 16 closes one of the longest lists of people found in the New Testament. But when you read this chapter, you realize there were hundreds of unnamed individuals who ministered with Paul, who made it possible for Paul to minister to the world wherever he went. Romans 16, 5. Greet the church that is in their house. That's a greeting to multiple believers. We don't know how big the church was. We believe that there were actually churches within Rome. Romans 16, 10. Greet those of the household of Aristobus. That's another church. Romans 16, 15. Greet all the saints also with them. Greet Ampulus. That was a common name of an emperor's slave. That's interesting. Romans 16, 8. Greet the household of Narcissus. My favorite, though, is found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, which is basically what I'm said in a couple of these verses. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. You have a slave he named that was probably a slave to the emperor of that time. And he says, greet the saints that are in Caesar's household. That's my favorite because what it does, it reveals to me the gospel was making its inroads into the nation and the people of Rome, even within the household of Caesar Augustus. The very government that would take the life of Paul and countless other saints was being penetrated by the gospel. The very government that would lead 400 plus years of persecution was being penetrated by the gospel. The gospel was making its inroads into the leadership of the most powerful nation of the world. And after about 400 years of persecution, Constantine would become a believer, and he would rule that Christianity was the state religion of the Roman Empire. A complete turnaround for 400 years. Beloved, if the gospel can get in Rome, if the gospel can get in Caesar's household, there is nothing that keeps it from penetrating Washington, D.C. There is nothing that keeps it out of the household of our current president or the household of our new president-elect. Pray for your leadership that the gospel would penetrate their hearts. Church history is silent about James. There's some evidence he took the gospel to Syria and Persia. Church history differs on his name or his death. Some say he was stoned to death. Some say he was crucified. Others say that he was beaten to death by a crowd with clubs. The artistic renderings of this man, he has a club in his hand. Could be right. James, son of Alphaeus, James the Less. Secondly, Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. In Matthew and Mark, he's called Simon the Canaanite. That's not a reference to a geographic location. It is simply another way of speaking about a zealous person. Everywhere he's mentioned, he's called Simon the Zealot. It's not about a personality. In that day, it was a title for someone who belonged to a particular sect of Judaism that identified with what they believed. Josephus, a Jewish historian, listed basically four parties of the Jews in that day. There were the Pharisees, who were the guardians of the law. They were the guardians of truth. They were the Sadducees. They were the liberals of the day, but they held control of the temple. The Pharisees and Sadducees were bitter enemies, but they managed to come together over the death of Jesus. The Essenes are not mentioned in the New Testament. They are mentioned in history. These were the ascetics, the celibates, who lived separated from the world in the purpose of studying the Scriptures and prayer. And the fourth group was called zealots, as Simon was called. These individuals were politically motivated to break all ties with Rome, even at the cost of their own lives or the lives of others. They were a militant outlaw group, according to Rome. And Rome had many confrontations with these individuals. They were the most militant of any group, and they believed that they had God's favor, that they were doing God's will by whatever means was possible to remove Rome from overseeing them. Now, the Zealots had a starting point during the Maccabean era. That's between the Old and New Testament times. That's often called the intertestamental time because it's between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is about 400 years of silence. That's where these men began. Unlike the Essenes that are not mentioned in the New Testament, the Zealots are mentioned in Acts chapter 5 because they led a revolt against Rome because Rome issued a census and a tax that was out of norm for them. But this census is mentioned in Luke chapter 2. This census is what made possible for Mary and Joseph, not made possible, they had to go in Luke chapter 2 to the house of David, to the city of Bethlehem, where the Messiah would be born. As I said in my introduction, this series of zealots were very dangerous people. In our day, it would be someone who would strap bombs around their abdomen and mingle their way into a crowd and detonate. In their day, they would carry daggers under the sleeves, and they would go into the crowd and they would stab somebody and just walk away. And in the crowd, you'd never know who did it. Simon the Zealot wanted Rome out. Matthew, the tax collector, wanted Rome in. He worked for Rome. These men were very opposite of each other. Very. Had they not been followers of Jesus, Matthew would have attempted to collect taxes on Simon the Zealot, and Simon the Zealot probably would have killed him. They hated one another. Through the gospel, through the words of Jesus, these bitter enemies became friends and companions in the Lord's mission of the Great Commission, the salvation of souls. I am always amazed at how I can fall into fellowship with individuals who I don't know I've met for one time because I sense in them, I see in them, I know their work. Go into Africa, go into India with brothers I know are with me. I can't even speak a word to them in communication, but I know we are one in the gospel. Here is a perfect example of two men who hated one another prior to conversion, who came together for the sake of the good, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bitter enemies came together. You have to wonder, as Jesus was speaking his words, if conviction fell on the 12, but especially on Simon and Matthew, polar opposites, when he said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so also?" Matthew and Mark list the 12. Always place Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot together. It's likely they shared some very common views. When Jesus sent the 12 out by two, it's likely these two went out together. It would have been easy for Simon to become infected with hatred and disloyalty that was in Judas's heart. But at some point in his journey of faith, he realized that the kingdom Jesus was speaking about was not to conquer Rome, but to conquer the heart of men. that it wasn't an external kingdom, but it was an internal kingdom in the hearts of men who proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This man somehow remained uninfected by Judas Iscariot. This man is not mentioned again until Acts chapter 1. Tradition says he went to the British Isles. Many of the artistic renderings of him holds a saw, and some tradition holds that he was sawn in two while he was alive for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we don't really know for sure how he died. What can be confirmed in this man is he had radical political agendas. He was zealous, but all of that changed when Jesus Christ became Lord of his heart. It changed to a zealous desire to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. Judas, the son of James, is the last of the original 12 mentioned. As I said, Judas Iscariot's not mentioned here because at this point, he is dead. The word Judas, the name Judas, means Jehovah leads. But sadly, that name has been tarnished by the actions of Judas Iscariot, forever tarnished. We have seen where some of the apostles had more than one name they went by, like Simon Peter. This Judas had three names that he went to. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, he's called Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Both of these names were nicknames for him that meant breast child. It meant he was the baby of the family. It meant he could have been a mama's boy, that he was loved on more than his mother. He could have been the last one in the group where there were lots of older siblings. Could have been he was just her favorite. So from a radical political zealot, we move to a tender-hearted mama's boy. Like I've said, there's one personality, every kind of group of person you find in these 12 men. But all of them were used of the Lord to spread the gospel. The Lord can use anybody. A tender-hearted, shy, quiet person can be used of the Lord if we allow it. The Simons and the sweet-spirited Judas all have a place in the kingdom of God. Like the others in this last group, we know very little about him. However, there is a mention of him in John chapter 14. If you will, turn to John 14, verses 19 through 21. John 14, 19 through 21. A little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Remember, at John chapter 13, we are beginning the last week of Jesus' life. The bulk, almost half of the Gospel of John is dedicated to the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. The hour had come for the Lamb of God to be slain for the sins of the world, to become a propitiation for the sins. Jesus had two things on his mind: the cross and his chosen men, the mission he had been sent to accomplish, and the men who would take over that mission after he goes back to heaven. They were unprepared for this task. They were unprepared for this week that was about to come. They were unprepared for the Great Commission. But they still had images of Jesus being a great conqueror over Rome, establishing the throne, and that's what they wanted in on. Upon Jesus' words, and here we hear a question that comes from Judas, the son of James. He asked a question that was on the minds of every one of them. Peter had asked a very similar question before, but it lacked humility. The son of James, though, has humility in his question. It was a question of a tender-hearted man who was curious, and Jesus' reply was very tender-hearted to him. In verses 23 and 24, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. He will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep his words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The son, James the son, Judas the son of James, along with the other 12, were still thinking politically. But Jesus was going much deeper than a political movement. He was going far, far deeper into the heart of man. His plan was to establish a kingdom internally, one in the hearts of men. Previously in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John in his first epistle wrote, "Now this we know, that we know him if we keep his commandments." Beloved, you cannot separate your love for the Lord and your obedience to him. You cannot separate those two. If your life is consistently disobedient to the Word of God, you don't love the Lord like you say you do. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. One humble question is all we see about this man. But Jesus' answer reveals the test of a true disciple is one of love. And love results in obedience. Oh, beloved, I ask you this morning, do you love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with everything that's within you? Because if you do, your life will be characterized by obedience. One humble question. After Acts chapter 1, this man is never mentioned again. Tradition holds he went to Edessa, which is modern-day Turkey. Tradition varies about his martyrdom. Some say he was clubbed to death. Other traditions say he was beheaded. He lived, he served, he died in obscurity. He was completely unremarkable, basically unknown, but a witness to God who'll use anyone. He'll use the unremarkables of this world to make a mark on this world. If we let him. If we let him. James, the son of Alphaeus. Simon the Zealot. Judas, the son of James. Judas Iscariot. I'm going to mention him briefly this morning because I have more material than I could mention on him in one message. He is, without a doubt, the most familiar apostle of the 12, besides Peter, except for terrible reasons. He's always listed in the gospel as last. He's not mentioned in Acts chapter 1 because he's already dead. Every time he's mentioned, there's always a notation that he is a traitor. Judas Iscariot, the one who sold Jesus out. His greatest failure was his horrendous act of treason against Jesus. While the Jews were in a frenzy calling upon the crucifixion of Jesus, this man was working behind the scenes to sell Jesus for just a few pieces of silver. As we've seen, many apostles had flaws in their characters and deficits in their understanding. But they reveal God uses just plain people. Judas, on the other hand, reveals a wickedness in the human heart that had been there for a while, quite a while. Let's take a look at a few passages about him from Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71. John chapter 6. This is early in John's gospel. This is early in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 6, 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it is he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, if you were to read chapter 6, the context is right after Jesus fed the 4,000 individuals. And you remember, we used this passage of Scripture when we was talking about Philip. They only had a few pieces of bread and a few fish. Everyone witnessed this miracle. But within the crowd, they may have not known what was going on. But you can be sure that the 12 knew, we only had a few pieces of bread and a few pieces of fish, and we just fed 4,000 plus individuals from the few that we had. It just kept multiplying. It just kept multiplying. Judas would have been a witness to that. He would have witnessed the bread and the fish just multiplying and multiplying until there was no more a need for it. He had heard the teaching of Jesus just right after this. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." It's not by accident that Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, having after just fed 4,000 plus individuals with bread and fish. "But I say to you, some have seen and that yet not believe." Now, who do you think he was talking about? Judas. As well as many of the other in the crowd that just wanted their bellies full, but weren't in it for the heart. Judas saw this miracle, and yet he remained unchanged. He was scheming all along to betray Jesus. He was looking for his opportunity. Now turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 2 through 7. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at table with him. A dead man, just days before, was sitting at the table with Jesus. Judas witnessed that as well. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He was embezzling funds. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have." The context is given in the very first verse. It was 6 days before the Passover. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Mary took this very expensive bottle of perfume and broke it. And once it's broke, it could not be resealed. Broke this seal, and she anointed the feet of Jesus with this perfume and used her hair to dry his feet. That raises the whole new element to foot washing. This perfume was so expensive, even that day, 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wages. There's 325 days in a year. So let's say a year's wages. What do you make in a year? That's what she gave in those few minutes. And Judas was very critical of her. He said, "Why couldn't we have given this gift to the poor?" He didn't want to give it to the poor. John tells us this. John's telling us after the fact. He didn't want to give it to the poor. He wanted that money to go in the money box because he was pilfering out of it when he got a chance. No one knew the heart of Judas except Jesus. Knowing that Jesus was not fooled, you would think that Jesus would have reprimanded him more severely. But it was just a mild rebuke. You've always got the poor with you. But I'm not going to be around much longer. She's anointing me for my burial. Judas did not repent of his greed. He failed the witness, the act of worship. He missed it because he saw an opportunity where he could get a little more money for his pocket. Matthew, recording the same instant, wrote, "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." So Matthew tells us about this same time, after he's witnessed this very costly gift being poured out, that's when he left Jesus. That's when he decided it's time to betray him. Judas had had enough. He realized now that Jesus was not going to reestablish a throne that was going to be greater than Rome. Not in this lifetime. So he snuck away. He walked a couple miles away and sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, which was in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 11. Now, look with me at John chapter 13, verses 2 through 6. "And the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe them with the towel which he had girded himself with. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' The Passover was over. This was the last Passover. This was about to be the first Lord's Supper. The Passover is over, and Jesus was giving his disciples a lesson on humility. There's nothing more humbling than washing someone else's feet. Even the feet of a man who had just walked to Bethany and back with 30 pieces of silver in his pocket, Jesus washed this man's feet." Once again, the Lord told them of Judas' betrayal in verse 18. In verse 11, he also said, "You are not all clean." Peter objected. Jesus said, "You're clean, but not all of you." Who do you think he was referring to? Judas. And then in verse 18, in fulfillment of Psalm 41, "One of you will betray me." He said it straight out because they still did not get it. "One of you will betray me." And all of them were surprised, and they all examined their hearts, and every one of them said, "Is it I?" Including Jesus. I mean, Judas. "Is it I?" And Jesus said to him, "What you do quickly." And that's what he did. He had been waiting for an opportunity, and it was time to strike. He was going back to the religious leadership to let them know what the plan was going to be. The plan was always the same. They always went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He went back. Judas did not act in a moment of insanity. He couldn't cop the insanity plea. He didn't act in a moment of weakness like Peter. His actions did not come upon him suddenly. His actions were well planned, predetermined by days, perhaps even weeks. Perhaps even months, this had been smoldering within his heart. Luke tells us he had been waiting for the opportunity to betray Jesus in the absence of the multitude. He was just like the religious leadership that were afraid to take Jesus on, to take him into custody because the multitudes loved him. Judas was the same way. Judas and these religious leaderships were sleeping in the same bed. As Jesus instituted the first Lord's Supper, Jesus was involving himself in the worst crime against our Lord. And Jesus said, do it quickly. The next time we see Judas is in John chapter 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew Jesus would be. He laid out every plan, even down to the kiss on the cheek of the one who was Jesus. I have one more message, as I've said, about Judas next week from Matthew chapter 27. The importance of this message, next week's message, and today's deserve their own time. But for now, I want you to see a couple things we can learn from Judas Iscariot. First, Judas was damned to an eternity separated from God because he did not listen, he did not hear, he did not heed the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said it would have been better for him if that man had never been born. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I do? It doesn't matter how well you speak about Jesus. The Lord, God, it doesn't matter what your words are. What matters is, are your words followed through with obedience from God's Word? Beloved, this book that we hold in our hands is our operation manual for this life. Jesus said of him and of anyone, it would be better that you had never been born than to claim to have been born again, but it just be words, not follow through with obedience. It'd be better for you to have never been born, to have never started this life here, because you have nothing to look forward in eternity except life separated from God, just like Judas. Second, Judas is a picture of wasted privilege. He saw everything, he heard everything, yet he remained in his unbelief. The church of America is a wasted privilege of our day. We hear so much and we do so little. Many in the Church of America are wasting the very privilege of the gospel. Every Sunday morning they sit in the pew and they know in their hearts they've never been born again. They know that. Third, Judas is an example of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have astrayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many arrows. Judas was only concerned about his greed, not his godliness. He counted up the treasures of this earth, and he decided they were worth more than the treasures of eternity with God. Fourth, Judas reveals the truth that there's always hypocrites in our midst. There's always hypocrites. There's always people within the body of Christ that claim one thing, but they have never truly been born again. Paul speaks about a former associate. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. When my kids were growing up, all the way through their elementary, middle school, and even in the high school, Lisa and I would be at Walmart, Kroger's, and we'd come in contact with somebody that they didn't know. And I caught myself saying to them, they used to go to church with us. They used to go to church with us. They used to go to church with us. I got to thinking, I'm going to discourage my kids because I almost know more people that used to go to church with us and don't now. Fifth, Judas reveals you cannot hinder the sovereignty of God. You can't change God's plan at all. Your action or inaction does not affect God whatsoever. Sixth, Judas is a picture of the long-suffering of God. The Lord gave Judas opportunity after opportunity to repent, but he did not. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Judas is also a picture of God's judgment on those who are unwilling to repent. The verses that follow, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Judgment. In verse 9, I'm not willing to judge you. I don't want to do that. But if you remain unrepentant, then judgment. Beloved, you can sin your life away. You can sin your day. You can sin your day of repentance away. You can let salvation just go by, walk right by you. And you do it, and you continue to do it, and you continue to do it, and at some point your conscience is seared with the hot iron that you no longer hear and you no longer receive the Word of God. That doesn't mean you're not in the church. You've become so callous that the gospel does nothing. Nothing in your heart. And like Judas, you commit spiritual suicide, which is the title of next week's message, How to Commit Spiritual Suicide. When he sold the Lord for silver, he sold his soul away. When he kissed the Lord, he was a kiss of death for Judas. Today, if you heard his voice, do not harden your hearts, is the command of Scripture. Right now, today, this moment, this minute. I have said all this, and I've said all along, beloved, we got to learn from these men. There's much to learn from Judas Iscariot, but it's all bad. But the one thing he teaches us is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Test yourselves. Don't let the day go by like Judas did. It'd be better if you'd never been born again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Of all the apostles, Lord, the one that we would think we would learn the least about is the one we learn the most about in regards to our own hearts. And that is Judas Iscariot. Oh, Lord God, I just pray this morning, this day, this time right now, Holy Spirit, you'd speak to each of our hearts, Lord God, about our relationship with you. And that we would not walk away. If we know inside of our hearts we have never been truly born again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.